The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
This morning we continue the series we began last week, looking at the story of the first apostles, the first disciples, as recorded by Luke in the sequel to Luke's gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, a series that we're calling Who Will Be a Witness, reflecting on what it means to be a witness of the Easter experience of Christ's resurrection that we celebrated just 2 weeks ago. Hard to believe it's only been 2 weeks. So today we turn to Acts chapter 4, reading verses 32 to 37. Listen to God's word for us today. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And Luke then gives an example. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Well, if you were here last week or heard the message by the live stream, we began by reflecting on the difficulty of being a witness, the difficulty of the task that Christ gives those first disciples in Acts chapter 1, right before his ascension, to be witnesses of all that he has said and done in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and particularly the difficulty of it because of the hostile world that they were about to enter into, and reflecting on the hostility that we still find in our own world, the challenge of what it means to be a witness. And sure enough, here we are right out of the gate the very next week, talking about selling all of our possessions, bringing the money into a common shared pool so that nobody would have any need. I told you this was going to be tough. But I think we can manage it. In fact, in just a few minutes at the end of the service, out in Shepherdson Hall, you'll find tables set up by a number of our local real estate agents. They will be meeting with each of you individually to determine how best to market your house in the weeks to come. And then when you sell your house, you'll bring all of that capital back into the church. We'll pool it together. I've been assured that the Maxeys are negotiating about a 20-acre lot for us to all live on together, just east of I-25. It's going to be great. What a witness that'll be. We laugh because we hope it's not true, right? And we hope that this model of church surely doesn't still apply to us, does it? I mean, come on, really? One of our five ministry centers met for their monthly meeting this last week, and as it turned out, we always start those meetings with a devotional. Dale, who led the devotional that night, by pure coincidence, brought the same text and a devotion that he shared with us from a sister church in Chicago that really began with that acknowledgement of how hard these words are to hear, how difficult this example would be to follow. And to be fair, historians and biblical scholars are in some disagreement about the degree to which Luke's description of the early church is really an accurate description of the church over time. And even more importantly, is it meant to be prescriptive of the church over the centuries to follow? Because the truth is, we don't actually find that many examples of people living in this kind of radical community where they share all of their possessions together. There are some, of course, monastic communities and some that participate in movements like the Catholic Worker Movement or the base communities of Latin America or some of the Anabaptist traditions like Quaker or Amish or others, there are some communities that try to live into and practice this way of being. But to be honest, we're probably more familiar with those that sort of take it off the rails, the communes and the cults that all live together on some shared property, and we read about them as sort of radical freaks, and appropriately, I think, try to stay away from entering into that kind of space. And so perhaps because of that, we read texts like this and we're too quick to dismiss what the Gospels might be trying to tell us about the example that those first disciples set. It may be worth taking a little closer look, a second look, at what's happening here in this community. Because what we see is a community gathered, as Luke tells us, in one heart and mind. Now, that's an easy thing to read past quickly, but remember that from Acts chapter 2, from the day of Pentecost, this is a community where young and old, women and men, Jew and Greek, slave and free, people of every tribe and tongue are welcomed into a nurturing community together. And for that kind of space, a spectacularly countercultural space, for people to not only share community together, but to be of one heart and mind, that's radical. And then beyond that, to have this notion, like we talk about in stewardship, that all that they have is not theirs, not their right to possess, not their right to hoard, but all that they have is really a gift from God, that we might steward on God's behalf the resources that we have for the good of the whole, not for the right of the one. And all of this, this sense of broad, nurturing community, this sense of radical generosity, is upheld by, compelled by, what? The proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what fuels everything they do. Now, I don't know exactly when the liturgical tradition began, but I can imagine for them that in order for them to live into this kind of radical community, they probably walked around with that mantra under their breath all the time that says, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Do you remember? Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. It was just a few years earlier that the disciples had been confused, scattered, frightened. Even the women, the most faithful of the disciples that go to embalm Jesus' body with the spices, flee from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And Mark records they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, and yet clearly they did say something. Clearly they did come to embrace what it meant that Jesus Christ was alive. And that emboldened them, not only for what it meant for Jesus, but what it meant for them, that they could face the world with the same kind of courage and resilience, with the same kind of strength and hope that Jesus did in the face of death. They could face the world that was also hostile and resistant to them, because they had a bold message to proclaim. And it wasn't just that they were able to talk the talk, as important as words can be, but they were able to walk the walk, living into this radical model of nurturing community and extraordinary generosity. And what was the result of that witness? The result was that over a relatively short period of time, historically speaking, in just a couple of hundred years, in the year 313, Constantine would issue the Edict of Milan, decriminalizing Christianity, and by 380, issue the Edict of Thessalonica, making Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. In just a couple of hundred years, this movement goes from a small band of frightened, radical, uneducated, backwater disciples in Galilee to the state religion of the Roman Empire. Can you imagine? And what was it that fueled that explosive growth, the powerful witness that they had? This week I gathered just a few quotes from some of those early leaders that helped to explain the power of that witness. Theologian Justin Martyr from the early second century writes, those who once took the most pleasure in accumulating wealth and property now share with everyone in need. those who hated and killed one another and would not associate with those of different tribes because of their different customs, now, since the coming of Christ, live familiarly with them and pray for our enemies. Just a few years later, in the late part of the second century, African Christian apologist Tertullian writes, "Our care for the derelict and our active love have become a distinctive sign before our enemy. See, they say, how they love one another and how ready they are to die for one another." And then, in the middle of the fourth century, between the Edict of Milan and the Edict of Thessalonica, it's Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, who himself had vehemently opposed Christianity, and yet is forced to acknowledge, as he writes, "Those godless Galileans feed not only their own poor, but ours. And now those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them." Isn't that great? "Those godless Galileans, they're not only feeding their own poor, they're feeding ours. What are they doing? They're living out a witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, alive in them so that they could live out a vision in the world like the world had never seen. Now, of course, we don't have time this morning to trace the explosion of the Christian church from century to century over 2,000 years. But unfortunately for we 21st century Christians, we realize that we find ourselves living in a time and place where that vital, vibrant witness is not always alive in the world around us. Just a few years ago, David Kinnaman, who works with the Barna Research Group, was able to publish research which confirmed what many of us probably suspected anecdotally and, to be honest, have heard from time to time. They did a 3-year study with 16 to 29-year-olds in which the vast majority of those who responded to the survey said that they reacted to Christianity with hostility, disdain, and disrespect. When asked on the survey to describe Christianity or the Christian church, 4 out of 5 of them said that the church was hypocritical, judgmental, irrelevant, and boring. And just to be fair, it was 4 out of 5 of them because the 5th one was listening to their iPod and said, "What? What was the question?" And then continued to flip through their Facebook on their iPhone. This is not a very compelling witness in the face of the youngest of the generations. 4 out of 5 find the church to be irrelevant. The witness does not seem to be alive anymore. Now, Miriam and I are coming up on 2 years here in Fort Collins, and to be fair, as I've been around town and met my colleagues and seen the work that other churches are doing, I know that that witness is alive. I know that there are churches and Christian communities here in town who are living faithfully out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I see it on the CSU campus. I see it at City Hall. There are plenty of people who are wrestling with what it means to be faithful in the 21st century. And yet, while there are thousands who gather every weekend in this town in faith communities, there are tens of thousands who do not. And it's probably worth letting this text place us again in front of the mirror to ask why. How can we better live out the witness of what it means to live in community, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk, to practice this faithful act of nurturing community where women and men, black and white, slave and free, people of every tribe and tongue, to use somewhat outdated language, are empowered to come together, are given voice and agency together, are welcomed for the gifts and strengths that they bring to the community together. To be a radically cross-cultural or counter-cultural movement again. To truly have this sense of audacious generosity in the face of a culture of materialism and independence that says what we have been given by God is ours to steward on the greater behalf for the greater good. What kind of a witness would that be again for us in Fort Collins? Because here's the thing. While I don't know exactly what it means for us individually or even us corporately, while I don't always know exactly what God has in store for us, I do believe this, that if the vision we have for what God is calling us to do and who God is calling us to be is a vision that we can easily manage and accomplish on our own with our own strength and imagination and determination, then we are dreaming too small. Then perhaps we have not quite captured the vision that God has for us. Because if you had said to those disciples in Acts chapter 4, gathered in the early part of the first century, hey, in a couple hundred years, you're going to be the state religion of the Roman Empire. Can you imagine the cackle that they would have given in response? They would have cracked a rib laughing so hard. They could not have possibly imagined what God had in store for them. They did not possibly have the vision, the strength, the determination, the energy, the wisdom to accomplish what God would in fact accomplish through them. And I wonder if that same God, with the power of that same Spirit in us, has a vision in store for us that's beyond what we can even imagine. Alongside some of our wonderful mission partners that we already work with in the city, like Habitat for Humanity and Young Life and so many others, are there new ways that God will continue to call us to provide a space for affordable housing, for high-quality education, for low-cost childcare, for reaching out across cultural and political and religious boundaries in our city, to work alongside the university and city hall and other partners that have not historically been a part of the church's mission, but are a part of how we serve and live in community in this radical act of hospitality and generosity. And if that seems too difficult to imagine, too hard to accomplish, great. Because maybe then that's getting a glimpse of what God has in store for us. That can only be accomplished through the strength, power, and wisdom of what God can do in our lives. That's fueled in the beginning and on its foundation and always. As we stand trembling at the edge of maybe and what might be next, and saying to ourselves, to our God, and to one another, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen.